Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We are thrilled that you all are here. We want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. We find ourselves this morning in Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. This is God's word, and it's spoken to us that we might hear it, read it, study it, learn it, know him through it. We might receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shemi by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Aziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, Zikiri, the sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elsheba, and the daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asher, Elkanah, and Abisaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning that we would know you, that you would equip us to serve you, that you would prepare us to speak of you. And more importantly than all, that we would worship you as you have taught us to worship you. Lord, you are the one who determines what our worship should be like. So come, Holy Spirit, and lead us in the praise of your glorious name. We confess up front that there are passages in the Bible we can't wait to study, and that there are passages in the Bible that we are perplexed why they're here. Holy Spirit, come and open our hearts that we would glory in what you have given. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all God's people agree. Amen. All right, so you could tell in my prayer that we come to a text this morning that is, shall I say, neglected at times in church history or overlooked on many an occasion. And so I want to take you back to a few weeks ago when I was preparing and outlining and trying to anticipate what sermon are we going to preach at Christmas and what's going to happen in the coming weeks and where are we going to be on New Year's and the week before and the week after. And I'm outlining all this stuff and I literally get neck deep in the middle of Exodus chapter 6. And I'm crying inside, cringing, because I have no idea what to do with this. You guys pay me the big bucks to teach you God's word week in and week out. And when we come to a text like this, I'm tempted to want to gloss over it, to want to run through it, to want to neglect it myself. And if that's true of me, I imagine it's true of many of us, that we come to these genealogical passages in the scripture and we just overlook them. Not maliciously, not discounting that God wanted these present in the places that they are. But I think for many of us, we come to a place like this in the scripture and we just feel at a loss to know and understand its significance and to begin to think through, how do we learn from this? Do any of you identify with that? Good. I was among you a few short weeks ago. So as we come to this text today, I want to remind us of the meta reality of God giving us scripture. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn them, stick a finger in Exodus 6, but flip with me now, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a passage that is often preached on, it is often taught, it is often understood and embraced and enjoyed by the church. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul is, of course, writing to a young pastor who I can identify with a lot. Timothy is entrusted in pastoring the church in Ephesus, Paul's treasured church in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And he's trying to encourage this young pastor in what his duties are, what his obligations are, what his calling is hinged on. And he offers this thought, this great reminder. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And I think many of us may have memorized that verse a long time ago, or could maybe have flipped through our Bibles quickly and found it as a reference to discuss the inerrancy of Scripture or the importance of Scripture. But I think many of us deny this text, as I was tempted to do a few short weeks ago. We deny this test by thinking it only applies to the sexy passages. It only applies to the passages with intrigue and action. Maybe some of the historical passages, or for others, maybe it's the deep theological argumentation that we find so exciting. But if we begin to slow down and remember this verse in its context, it begins all scripture. It doesn't say selected works, does it? It doesn't say the stuff you like, the stuff you find intriguing, the stuff that you feel like you can comprehend. That's breathed out by God. No, instead, we must remember and fall back on the central truth that all of Scripture is exhaled by God. He breathed it out. He spoke it. That we would have it, not in fragmented subsections, not the headlines only. He breathed out all of Scripture for our profit, for our benefit. And the benefits that flow from an understanding and a teaching of Scripture are that we would understand that it would be teaching us. Scripture is designed by God to teach. It's designed to rebuke or reproof. It's the measuring stick that we're to come to ask, are we living in God's glorious design for our lives? Many of us love the scripture to rebuke others. But we must remember that the scripture is also designed to correct us, to reprove us. It's given to us that we would be trained in righteousness. According to the fall of Adam and Eve, we have lost our righteousness. We fell from a high place. And so we don't know what it is to be righteous. We don't know what it is to think righteously, to live righteously. It's the Scripture's job to teach us, to lead us, to show us, to prepare us for citizenship in heaven. Because we wouldn't make good citizens there yet, right? In our fallen state, we're not ready to live in a world without sin. We're not prepared to understand the truest, deepest elements of worship that are the centerpiece of heaven. Your golf game is not the centerpiece of heaven. Horseback riding through glorious mountains is not the central aspect of heaven. Worshiping Christ is the central aspect of heaven. And so God's Scripture, spoken to us, revealed to us, is on a constant mission of refining and transforming, cutting and pruning, that we would be competent and equipped for the good work here and now that we are called to labor in, called to serve, called to surrender. But it's also preparing us for that city of light, that city of God that we will dwell in without end, all the days with no conclusion that wait for us. So if we are to understand Paul's teaching here, as he reminds this young pastor, all Scripture is beneficial in these ways. All Scripture is to be used for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Then we must also agree that as we flip back, whatever's waiting for us here in Exodus chapter 6, in this glorious genealogy of Moses and Aaron, as we begin to understand and learn more about the Levites, that there's teaching for us here, that there's correction for us here, that there's rebukes here waiting for us, all of which are to be used to train us in righteousness. Are you ready for some training from Exodus chapter 6? I hope I'm worthy to train, I tell you. But let's begin. Exodus chapter 6, verse 14. These are the heads of their father's houses, the sons of Reuben. And then he's going to do the sons of Simeon. And we know that they are not the centerpiece of this because they're only mentioning the quick immediacy, right? They get one verse each. And then you're going to jump down into the third son, the sons of Levi, and you're going to spend most of the rest of this chapter talking about Levi's family from the third son on. So it's birth order represented here. Reuben's the oldest, Simeon second, Levi third. It's also at this moment that we begin to realize that the tribes in Israel are important. We remember that, do we not? If you go back to Genesis, you'll realize that genealogies are very important. As early as Genesis 5, you get profound genealogy. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. We don't live in a culture that values begetting, do we? We don't record it that way. And yet, if you slow your minds down, you'll begin to think about even something simple like Ancestry.com, advertised on TV, that there are people who want to know and research their family history, the legacy. Who was my great-great-great-great-grandfather? What did he do for a living? Am I in some way linked to him? Am I somewhat like him or her, right? There is a fascination. It's just embedded in different areas of our culture. But we all want to know the answer to the question, who are we? Or one like it, where did we come from? What's my family been about? What's the legacy of our ancestry? And so that's true here, and God values it. God values genealogies far more than we maybe think he should, but we're the ones who need to learn what's in his heart, right? And so as we begin to understand, there's all these names, and the names are weird. I can't even pronounce some of them well. You've maybe never heard of most of them. And so it reminds us that there's a culture being imaged here that is not ours. And that that's okay. The Bible wasn't written in English, was it? There's a culture, there's a people, there's a language associated with all these things. And so as we begin to study genealogy, it's a reminder that there are people who are like us and yet distinct from us. And we're not to neglect one, only to embrace the other. There are ordinary, regular people in this list. Some of the names are funny. Some of these people are named things like Answered Prayer. How'd you like that for a name? Answered Prayer. And other people are called the Black Man because he's the son of a split, multiracial family. Other people have very ordinary names that represent objects. And other people have names that are based on family lineage alone. So-and-so is named after so-and-so, who was named after so-and-so, etc. But what we must remember as we move towards this genealogy is that these names represent people. People who lived. People we have much in common with. People who struggled in their relationship with God, in their relationships with others. People who wrestled in dark times, in dark places. There are people on this list who were obedient to God in the midst of total chaos and anarchy in their day. And there are people who fulfilled consistent service opportunities. So let's begin to slow down and understand some of who these people are. The emphasis is, of course, on the Levites, the sons of Levi, and those who would come from him. So what are some of their names? Well, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And then we get this thought at the end of verse 16, that the years of the life of Levi are 137. One of the things genealogies do in the scripture is they add to the historicity of scripture. It reminds us of the historic element that these are real people who lived in real places, who had a birthday and anniversaries of that birth, and then a day where they died. If you go back to the genealogy in Genesis 5, it's literally so-and-so lived so many years and he died. And so-and-so lived so many years and he died. And it helps remind us that death is the product of the fall. That death awaits all of us. Ooh, thanks for the happy thought right before Christmas, Pastor. But death waits for us all. That we're not going to be immortal in this world. We're not going to be, for some of us, stuck in these bodies forever. Death is a real component to the sober reality of studying genealogies. But you also get to line up all of the dates, all of the numbers, and begin to see if it makes sense. There's a claim in Exodus that the descendants of Abraham were held as slaves in Egypt for 430 years. Is that claim reasonable? Scholars will argue a little bit, but if you take all of the numbers that are given to you in this text, 137 years, 133 years, 137 years, as you flow through the passage, you'll begin to understand that those line up, that there's ascribed in this passage 490 years worth of dates. And then you go, well, 490 is not 430, so the scripture is wrong? No, the scripture is not wrong. Remember, they didn't all die and then give birth to their son, right? Their lives overlapped a bit. And so that 60-year description of overlap becomes quite reasonable then as you begin to think about the generations of those who lived, right? And there are other times in the scripture, I don't think this is one of them, but there are times in the scripture where the genealogies are symbolic in a sense. If you go back and look at the birth of Christ, the genealogy is like perfectly structured and ordered. Do I think somebody made it up? No, I think somebody edited really cool to begin to say, look at the eras, the epochs in Israel's history, and let me put seven patriarchs in each one of those as you study Matthew's gospel. They're using the ones that are there, but they're not designed to be exhaustive. What we see here is preliminarily exhaustive and then selective as it follows. And so then we have to ask the question, why were they selected? Why were the particular names of these particular folks mentioned? Well, when we opened in 14 and 15, the particular names are mentioned because it's the oldest son and the second oldest son. And you'd be dishonoring them to neglect them as you begin to want to talk about the Levites. See, in our culture, in our day, we wouldn't bother with Simeon. We wouldn't bother with Reuben. If what we wanted to talk about was Levi, we'd start with Levi, right? But in their day, he wasn't the oldest brother. So he doesn't deserve the honor of being represented first. There's culture there, right? We might disagree with it or wish that that culture was different. But ultimately, it's the culture. And the honor was for the firstborn and the secondborn in his stead. So if you want to talk about the third son, you talk about the first two briefly, mention them, hit them, and then boom, let's get into the one we want to talk about more. And that's Levi. So in 16, we begin. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libri and Shimi by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Aziel, the life of Kohath being 133 years. What you're seeing is fathers, sons, and grandsons. But there are also some daughters, some granddaughters, some wives in this list as well. Not everybody in this genealogy is masculine. But generally, the genealogies flow with the representation of the patriarchs, the fathers. So we continue, the sons of Merari, Mahili, Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. 20, Amram took as his wife, Jochebed, his father's sister. What? Anybody catch that one? Who's your father's sister? It's your aunt, right? If you were to jump into Leviticus, you would find that that's actually outlawed in the law of God. You're not allowed to marry your aunt or your aunt or your auntie. You're not allowed. It's prohibited. One of the things that that means for us is that we know that there's credibility to these lists, because they're not only putting forth the good, they're not only putting forth the dignified, they're not only putting forth the obedient. Remember we said a few minutes ago that all of Scripture is God-breathed and that it's useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking? Some of what adds to the credibility of the Old Testament is that it doesn't always favor those it's describing. That the mixed history is always present. They don't just propagandize and lift up only the good, only the noble, only the heroes and the heroines. And so here they put on display that Moses and Aaron come from an outlawed marriage. It wasn't outlawed at the time, but it's prohibited later. There are skeletons in the closets of people in the Bible. Did you know that? And that they're every bit on display as all the successes, as all the obedience. Is the same true of you or me? Are our skeletons carefully buried? Padlocked, safed? Do we spend hours and days hiding from everyone around us, including those in our family, including those in our church? And do we struggle in solitary prison? Or are we free in Christ to come into the light? Are we free, as the scripture represents, to be known as sinner and saint? Saint not by what we've done, but by what Christ has done. Sinner by what we would be and who we are left to ourselves. Or are we every bit as fake as the culture we live in? Are we every bit as pretending as the folks we work with and go to school with and live in our neighborhoods? One of the great glories for us is that some of these people are heroic screw-ups, like Moses, the murderer, right? So Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zekiri. Do you know the story of Korah? You guys know this? See, this is one of the fallbacks of being as biblically illiterate as our culture is, as our churches are, as we are. Myself included, there's so much more I long to know and understand and have yet to learn. Do you know the story of Korah? Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. You can read about this in Numbers chapter 16. So if you want to study what it looks like to rebel against leadership, this is a good case study, Numbers chapter 16. See, Korah wasn't content in his place in life. Korah wasn't content at all. He thought that all of the people of Israel should be equally honored. Welcome to the original communist, okay? He thought everybody should share everything equally and nobody should own anything and everybody should be equally exalted in God's eyes, and therefore there shouldn't be any hierarchy or leadership or order to the structure of Israel. Now, is it possible that Moses and Aaron had a swelling head syndrome? Certainly. But God had called them to do a work. And God had called Korah and those in Korah's family to do a work. And those works were not identical and they were not interchangeable. And so Korah led a rebellion. Hundreds of people come to Moses and stand before him and accuse him of elitism and some other things. And before the scene ends, we're told in the scripture that God opened up the mouth of the ground and swallowed Korah and his whole family and closed back up. Hundreds of people literally buried alive. Not because Moses brought in bulldozers. There were no shovels on hand. God literally created a ground opening, and they all crashed and were swallowed up. Why is Korah in this list? Korah is in this list as a reminder of rebellion's seediness, right? It's seditious. Rebellion against God's leaders and appointed works and ways It's a virus that spreads. It's easy to complain, right? Even Liz and I, sometimes when we're riding in the car like we were yesterday, and, you know, I'm miffed about something. Eventually, if I talk about it enough, she gets miffed with me, right? And then we're both miffing on the situation. And we're both spiraling, right? And we're getting madder and madder over something you shouldn't be mad about to begin with. That's what rebellion is like. We love more people ensnared by what ensnares us. Korah is a great warning for us of the seditious nature of rebellion. Or how about some other mess ups? We read in this text about Nadab and Abihu. Do you know the story of these guys? This is a scary story. These guys, you can read about it in Leviticus 10. These guys, at the end of Exodus, we're going to see that God desires to be worshipped in a tabernacle. And so all of the Levites play a central role in the taking care of this tabernacle. So there are pillars, there are family members who are responsible just to take care of the physical tent structure, right? And so it's their job to serve God by grabbing all the tent poles and protecting them and wrapping them up. And as they transitioned every day or every week, following the cloud by day and the fire at night, their job was to take care of the tent poles. They were like deacons before deacons. And there were people who were entrusted with all the cloth that surrounded the tent of meeting, the great, we would call it the canvas today, right? And there were people, this was a family duty, and it would take hundreds of people to accomplish this job, to protect it and care for it and fold it just rightly. Have you ever seen a Marine with an American flag? You ever seen him crumple it up and roll it up? Ooh, it makes you cringe, right? There's no way you would ever see that. These guys are meticulous. It takes like 9 of them to fold it up just right and tuck each flap, each fold, each crease. Imagine how much more worthy the tent of the Lord is to be protected and cared for and loved and adored and packaged and put away well. If we protect the flag that much, how much more should we honor the Lord in the tent of meeting? And so you begin to see that the Levites had unbelievable duties. If you want to study their individual family job descriptions, you can find them in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 14 through 32. That's 1 Chronicles 9, verses 14 through 32. You'll see it added to in 1 Chronicles 23. Verses 28 to 32, 1 Chronicles 9 and 1 Chronicles 23, and then also Numbers chapter 3. These Levites were treasuring God through practical service. They're just like the folks who sacrifice time every week to come and set up the lights you see, the speakers you hear, musical instruments you listen to that lead you in worship. These guys are servants. And what is required of the church today is not new. God always desired to be worshiped in these ways, which is why we worship him in the ways that he's prescribed. But if we get back to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, what we see is that they wanted to exercise their own creativity, which is not always bad, but in this case, it was very dangerous. They wanted to invent a new way of worshiping God. And so they brought what we translate strange fire. And they brought it in to the tent of meeting. And they tried to set it before the place of the Lord. And do you know what God did? God didn't blow out their strange fire and say, guys, I really don't want you to worship me as you think I should be worshiped. I want you to listen and worship me as I have prescribed. No. He exploded a fireball from their strange fire that consumed them and so burned and destroyed their bodies that literally their cousins had to come in and get their bodies and drag them out to be buried outside the city. It's a super harsh reminder of the regulatory principle that God determines how we worship him. We don't determine how we worship him. We're to glorify him in the ways that he desires. And so their strange fire became their death. It's a sobering, somber thought. So then we ask ourselves, is everybody in the genealogy a total mess up? Is everybody here a screw up? Are they all worthless? No. By no means. There are many here represented who have been faithful to the Lord. And if you read the accounts of the Old Testament, they're counted worthy. But I wanted to focus on the one that he ends with. He's going to end essentially with Phineas. Phineas, whose name means Ethiopian or could equally be translated black man. He's the multicultural son of a Cushite and an Israelite marriage. Now, in that day, he would have had a tough childhood. He would have been neglected and overlooked and made fun of or worse. But Phineas loves the Lord. And he loves the Lord with all his heart. And eventually, Phineas even enters the promised land. If you study Judges chapter 20, verse 28, Phineas gets to enter the promised land as an heir, while many of those around him were so disobedient as Israel's wandering, he wasn't disobedient. He was obedient and was given the joy of being able to move in to the promised land. He had a zeal to serve God in a day and an age when almost everyone else was turning away. This story is unfortunately not G-rated. It's X-rated. And so I can't go into many of the details of Phineas's faithfulness. But one of the things I want us to know is that there were many who were committing adultery, both physical adultery and spiritual adultery in his day and age. And somebody desired to defile the tent of meeting, to defile the presence of the Lord by engaging in that kind of activity unlawfully. Phineas found out about their plan and he stopped it. And he stopped it because he wanted God's glory to be shown in his family, to be shown in worship. And he feared, rightly, the scripture tells us, he feared that God would withdraw from the people and place a judgment upon them. And in fact, what we're told in the scripture, if you want to study it, you can see it in Numbers chapter 25. That whole chapter is filled with this story. What we're told is that because of Phineas's faithfulness to God, because Phineas had a zeal for God and his glory, a judgment was withdrawn from the Israelites because there was one who stood to be faithful. There was one in that culture who loved God, even if it cost him something. There was one in Israel who honored God and sought fiercely God's glory. And you know what? He's a prefigure, isn't he? He's a prefigure that points to the one who's consumed with zeal for his father's house. He's a pre-image of the one who would come and live a life of perfect obedience. Phineas is not perfect. Phineas laying down his life for us would not gain us access to glory. As noble as he was, as sweet a dude as that story shows us he is, he would not be able to stand in your stead, would he? He's an example that points. He's a signpost that points to the one who came, who lived a perfectly obedient life, who died a death as our substitute. Phineas, in this story, points at and reminds us that Jesus Christ goes to the cross because he loves us, yes, but because he loves and obeys his Father even more than he desires us. Jesus Christ dies because that was the plan all along. To glorify God in gathering a people for himself. And he does it effectively. When we begin to study the elements of this genealogy, we begin to understand the accuracy of the history that we're being given. But more than that, it also theologically reminds us of the one to come. Ultimately, all genealogy points back to Adam and Eve. All genealogy reminds us that we are in Adam, and in Adam all died. In Adam all die. But there was going to be a promised seed, Genesis 3:15, right? There would one day be an heir, there would one day be an offspring who would come, who would defeat our great adversary, the devil. And with him conquer death. So even though death comes to all, death doesn't reign over all because of the life and death of Jesus Christ. You can whisper sweet nothings at death. You can whisper sweet nothings at death because it doesn't reign. Death is just a transport mechanism to usher us in to the true house we belong to live in the true world we were created for, and to engage in the true act that your heart yearns for all day, every day, and that's to worship the Lord in glory. When we see this genealogy, it is a tiny, tiny subset of the one that really, really matters. Adam to Christ to me. Adam to Christ to you. And if you have union with Christ, then you are being freed from the union you had with Adam that you were born into. Amen? So let us pray. Join me in praying. Lord, we come to you today asking you to use us that we might serve you as the Levites have served, that we might glory in your holiness as Phineas has. Lord, we ask that you would correct our rebellious hearts, that you would rebuke us for wanting to worship you in our ways, on our terms, according to our schedules. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come this morning and that you would lead us into treasuring you, that you would consume us, not with strange fire, but with holy fire, that zeal for you and your house and your glory would overtake and overshadow us, that you would free us from the complaints of this life by lifting our eyes, by lifting our hearts, by lifting us, that we would know that the Father's house is my house, that we have many forefathers, we have many patriarchs, but there's only one Redeemer. There's only one who laid down his life that I could be given eternal life. So come, Holy Spirit, and move in us. Heal our hearts, heal our bodies, prepare us for the days of glory ahead. And in the meantime, O Lord, make us faithful. Set us free to serve and to speak. Set us free in this Christmas season to enjoy you publicly and privately, to lead others in your praise. Lord, may we marvel in your coming more than we marvel in what we're getting or in the gifts we're giving. You have given the definitive gift in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we enjoy him and your generosity more and more this week. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen.